Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Wonderful opportunity to send me as your missionary to Malawi, Africa recently. And that work has developed to the point where now there's about 180 churches in Malawi, pretty much in the southern part of it, that are also bleeding over into the heavily Muslim population of Mozambique, where they are seeking to bring the true gospel of Jesus Christ to that country. And it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. But it's quickly realizing that one missionary training 180 people is just too much. And so their desire is that they brought five men to an effort to try and get them to become leaders of these 180, so that the missionary is not alone in the training, the missionary is not alone in the equipping. And so what I had the privilege of doing for about 5 days is coming alongside these five men and for basically 8 hours a day, walking them through the biblical call to evangelism and discipleship, but not just how to do it themselves, but how to do that in the church, how to equip others. And so it's a developed work, it's a wonderful work, and I'll be sharing more about that here in a few more weeks on a Sunday night. But the reason I bring that to the occasion is to say, first of all, I couldn't go if you guys did not give of your tithes and offerings. Because we all give and we all share in this burden and in this vision for what the Lord wants to do through us, with the community and to the continents, it enables me to be able to go and be a blessing to these folks who can't afford for me to come. But the second thing that I wanted to bring to you today is that, remember, we say that we want to develop generations of disciples, be involved in that first phase. And so a part of our vision is to be involved with unreached people groups and trying to bring the gospel to that part of the world that has yet to even hear the gospel, because they need to be developed on the first level of just having even disciples. And that's why the Lord has led us to be involved with the other M, and I know we get Malawi and Malaysia mixed up, but they're on opposite sides of the continents, okay? But Malaysia, which is south of Vietnam in that area there. And this, we are specifically targeting the Malay population and coming alongside the folks who are there with us to try and reach them with the gospel, where right now there is no known believing church at all in the Malay population. And this is what we're seeking to come alongside our folks in doing. And in so doing, I'm reminded the fact that now, in our world, all of the easy places are taken. We're now called to come alongside our workers in the hard places of the world. And that's why we're sending Jacob. We're going to be sending Jacob starting next Sunday for about a 10-day stretch. And he and Landon are going to be going over across the pond, if you will. It's a long trip. It's a hard trip. But brothers and sisters, it's a necessary trip, because our workers there need believing churches, strong churches like us, to come alongside them. And once again, that couldn't happen unless you were willing to not only give, but to send. And we thank you for that. So I'm going to ask Jacob, if he would, to come on up. Landon couldn't be able to be here this morning, but on your behalf, I want to lay hands on Jacob, and we're going to pray for him that God will indeed go with him as he seeks to develop disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, as I lay my hand upon Jacob, I do it as an extension of your church, because it is your church that sends Jacob out. It's not an individual. It's not just going on his own. When the church sends me, when the church sends Jacob, it's the church. Because you said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so to this week, as Jacob goes, beginning next Sunday, and he flies out with Landon, they're going to be storming the gates of hell. And the promise from your word is that the gates of hell will not prevail. That's not because of any slick marketing scheme that Jacob could come up with. It's not because of just mere perseverance on our missionary's part. It is because your Holy Spirit empowers them to overcome the evil one and to bring life into their hearts. And this is what we pray for, Father, that you will indeed use the teams that are there to storm the gates of hell, to go against these hardened hearts that are absolutely chasing the wrong God, and that you will awaken their souls to truth and life and all that goes with it. And when he comes back, may he come back rejoicing at the fruit of the labors. So we ask that you will bless. And as we continue to give, as we continue to support the ministries of our church, Lord, whether it's here in our community or around the world, our deepest desire, Father, is to carry forth the vision of creating disciples that make disciples from the community to the continents. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Treasures of mine, what a blessed foretaste of redemption. What oceans of happiness when we meet Christ and we're swept into his resurrection.
Church, I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of Romans this morning as we continue our study through the beautiful book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Now, as you're turning there, I want to give you a reminder, because it's been months and months ago that we began our study through the book of Romans. And you may not remember this, but I told you that the theme verse for the entire letter, and it's a long letter, it's a long book, the entire theme of this book is found in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And I'll remind you what they say there, where Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is a righteousness from God that reveals a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Now, this has been the issue all the way through the book of Romans, talking about how is it that we are made right with God. Salvation comes by receiving righteousness from God. You receive this righteousness from God. And of course, his point is, who can receive this righteousness? He says it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, really, that means everybody. There are only two categories of people in the world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. There's no third category here. So the gospel is for everyone, for the Jews and for Gentiles. They both receive righteousness from God through Jesus Christ. And the question is how? It's for everybody, but then how do you do that? We're told it is by faith and not by works. So Paul has been explaining that truth. You could look back all over the weeks and weeks and months that we've been going through the book of Romans, and Paul has been digging into how it is that we are made right with God by receiving a righteousness, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we get to these chapters that we've been in for the last few weeks, chapters 9 through 11, and he's arrived at this place where he's beginning to process through a surprise, right? We've been seeing there's a surprise about this righteousness, this salvation that has come to everybody, Jew and Gentile. He's been processing everyone's surprise about who is actually coming into the church. Who is it that is actually laying hold of this righteousness by faith? Who is it that is actually being saved? It's a surprise. And we've been working through that. So with that in mind, chapter 9, picking up in verse 30, we read, "What shall we say then?" He's saying, in light of the surprise of who is and is not coming into the church, right? "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The image that Paul has painted for us here, which may not be immediately visible to you, is of a foot race. He's used several different racing terms here: pursuing, stumbling, attaining, or obtaining. Those are all racing terms. You can see other places in his other letters where he uses them to that effect. And the picture he's giving us here is of two runners. All right, two runners. The first runner is running hard. Running hard to pursue the prize, to get across the finish line. That's runner number one. And then runner number two is just sitting on the sideline. Doesn't care, doesn't give a rip, not involved at all, doesn't have any concern about even running the race. And then you get to the finish line, and surprise of surprise, number two is the one actually crossing the finish line. And number one, the one that was running so hard, never makes it to the finish line. Now, in this picture, in this image, what is the finish line across which these two runners are trying to get? Salvation, simply put. Salvation. To actually be with God. To be right with God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them. And when he says for them, he's talking about my brothers, according to the flesh, my people, he says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That they may actually get across this line of salvation. And I want you to see, though, how it is described, the salvation, how the finish line of salvation is described here. In verse 30, he says, the Gentiles have obtained righteousness. You remember back when I read to you verses 16 and 17, the theme verse, a righteousness from God has been revealed. There is a gospel that gives salvation to everyone. How does it do that? Because a righteousness from God has been revealed. So I want you to see that, this connection between salvation and righteousness. To have righteousness is to have salvation. And Paul has clearly focused on it in these verses. Actually, it's more plain in the Greek. Righteousness, it's a big, long word. We don't use it a lot of times. But he uses that word seven times in eight verses. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. In fact, you're, oh my goodness, stop talking about righteousness. So what I'm going to be talking to you this morning about, you know what I'm going to be talking to you about? Righteousness. I'm going to be talking to you about how you can be righteous. And everybody goes, okay, sounds good, right? Now, we need to process this a little bit, friends, this morning. Because the pastor is standing up in front of you and saying, listen, this is God's revelation for us. And he says, listen, I'm going to show you how God will make you righteous. And let's be frank. For many of us, we go, okay, well, that would be interesting. But let's substitute a different word for righteous and see how it stirs you a little differently. If I got up there here this morning, I said, I'm going to show you how God makes you beautiful, physically attractive. Many people go, oh, well, hey, all right. How about if I said, I'm going to show you how God makes you wealthy? Many people, oh, well, absolutely. I'll do powerful, energetic, athletic, all of these things. Let's be frank, church. Many of us would be far more emotionally and from the heart engaged in what the preacher, we'd be hanging on what Sam is saying, because how is it that God is going to make me beautiful and wealthy and intelligent and energetic? The truth is that in comparison with those other words, righteousness, it just seems like one of those religious words, amen? Righteousness, holiness, I mean, I know it's good stuff, but what does it really mean to me? Well, I want to help you with that a little bit this morning. Essentially, righteousness is relational. When we talk about righteousness, we are talking about being rightly related to someone. We don't often use it in terms of someone else, like another human being. We often use it in terms of being right with God. But still, you and I, we could use these terms to say, listen, are you rightly related to this person? Rightly, righteous, right? There's connection there. Are you rightly related to them? The other way of thinking about righteousness is in the negative sense. Is there something blocking your relationship with this other person? If there's nothing blocking your communication, your relationship, your fellowship with this other person, you have righteousness with that person. Now, when he talks about us getting righteousness, there's an implication here. If you need righteousness, that means that something is blocking the relationship. There's something in between you and this other person that needs to be taken care of and needs to be taken out of the way. And this is why the terms righteousness and justice in the original Hebrew and Greek words, they're tightly related. They're cousins in those languages, because justice is the process of taking care of relational damage that has been caused by a moral injury. Something has come in between you and another person. Your sin, your wrong, your work that you've done against them, and justice comes in to restore the righteousness. We do use these terms sometimes. We don't even think about it. Hey, have you gone and made things right with them? Right? You could also say, have you restored righteousness between? Have you made things right with them? A criminal might say, listen, I've paid my debt to society. I have paid the debt that I owed. That the thing that was in between me and society has been paid off now, so I have a connection and a restored relationship. Righteousness answers the question, has the damage been repaired or not? Have you been declared righteous? If you've been declared righteous, the damage is repaired, the relationship is restored. If not, you are still alienated. That relationship remains blocked and broken. And I want you to listen to this, because the relationship that I am describing here is not merely about you and your husband or your wife, you and your kids, or you and your neighbor, you and your friend. It's about you and God. It's about the relationship, friend, you and I have with God Almighty. The relational damage the gospel is meant to repair is between us and our Maker. And the challenge this morning is that if I offer you, you know, so I say, listen, I'm going to show you how to be beautiful. And you say, listen, I'm already beautiful. Right? If you say, I'm going to show you how to be wealthy. And you go, I'm already as wealthy. I got more money than I can. You know, you're not going to care, right? If I tell you, I'm going to show you how to be more intelligent, you're like, man, I'm the smartest person I know. You will not care. If you think you already have what I'm trying to offer you, you won't care. The same thing is true with righteousness, friend. If I'm telling you I'm going to talk to you about how the thing between you and God can be taken out of the way, and your relationship with God can be restored, and you're sitting there thinking, my relationship with God's okay, then righteousness doesn't mean anything to you. And can I tell you, it doesn't mean much to the world we're living in. Not that long ago, ABC News did a poll of your fellow Americans, and they were asked this question, are you going to heaven? Now, another way you could put that question is like, listen, heaven is where God lives, right? Everybody knows that. So if you say, listen, do you think that you are going to heaven? Basically, someone's saying, listen, there's nothing between me and God. When I die, I am going to heaven. Your fellow Americans answered, 75% of them said, yeah, I'm going to heaven. In other words, they're saying, there's nothing blocking me and God. They don't think they have a problem with righteousness. Most people walking around us today do not think they have this problem, this relational problem, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to repair. They say, listen, you're offering me a repair of something that is not, I don't think, broken in my life. And that's why, you know, verse 1 that I just read to you, it comes back. Paul says, listen, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul is praying for his people that day, in the Israelites, who think they are okay with God, so Jesus is not necessary. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That was 2,000 years ago, but that is a very contemporary problem today. There are many people walking around us that we love and care about deeply who think, I'm good with God. He's good with me. So this sermon doesn't seem to mean that much to Him. They think that they are at peace with God. That's another way of putting righteousness. Are you at peace with God? Is there peace between you and Him? They think they are at peace, but they are not. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, because that's what Paul is kind of trying to wrestle with here. It's so surprising. These Gentiles who weren't running at all, they're finding peace with God. And yet these Jews who were running so hard after God, yet they aren't finding peace with God. And it's because they don't know what it is. They don't understand what it really is. And so this morning we want to look at that. Two things. Peace with God must be first God's gift and not our action. It must be God's gift and not our action. There's a major head scratcher here, that the Jews weren't finding peace with God, and the Gentiles surprisingly were. And he describes it this way. Now, I want to focus in on what he's saying here, okay? Because you can kind of hear something. If you don't read it carefully, you don't hear exactly what he's saying. In verse 30, he said, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They didn't go after it, but they obtained it anyway. They weren't trying to find peace with God, but lo and behold, God gave it to them. They have it. Now, if you're expecting a contrast here between those who sought and pursued righteousness, then you would expect that he would go on to say, well, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but the Jews did pursue righteousness. But look in verse 31, what it says. It actually doesn't say that they pursued righteousness. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed. We've seen Gentiles and Jews contrasted as Gentiles were sitting, right, in my picture there about the two runners. The Gentiles are just sitting, and the Jews are running so hard. They're pursuing. And Paul adds this additional note that's even more surprising. Not only were the Gentiles sitting on their rears, not even running the race, and the Jews were running so hard, but God had given the Jews the map of the route. They knew how you get where you are going. The Jews had the map of the race. Now, this is important for you and I to realize almost the entirety of your Bible that you and I carry around was written by a Jew, one Jew or another. Almost all of it was given to the Jewish people. God gave it to them to give ultimately to the world. And what it says is this, basically, kind of, you know, writ large, what does the Bible say to us? This is how the relational damage, this is how the relational damage is repaired. This is how sin is removed. Now, for most people, when they hear that, they go, okay, well, that means that it's a book of rules, all right? And so God's given me the rules. This is how you do it. This is how you repair the relationship. This is how you fix the connection. And that seems pretty straightforward. Keep the rules, follow this path, and you will be saved. You will be righteous. The sin will be removed. But here's the rub. Is that if you really follow the path that the Bible lays out for you, eventually you come up against this reality. It is impossible for you to walk where the Bible is telling you to go. It is impossible for you to walk where the Bible is leading you to go. It is leading you to a dead end. It is leading you to an impossible gulf. Let me illustrate it this way. I tell you today, all right, listen, you want to go to Japan? Who doesn't want to go to Japan? It's a beautiful country. I am going to give you a map to Japan. You can walk all the way to Japan, and I give you the map, and you start walking out, heading west. It's wonderful, New Mexico, Arizona, and then lovely, the communist state of California, and then you get to the beach, okay? And there's something in front of you called the Pacific Ocean, just a little body of water, the Pacific Ocean, and you walk up to the beach there, and you're like, okay, now Sam said if I followed this path, I would ultimately get to Japan. Now, for you who are a little bit more with it, you're going to realize, listen, there is no way I can walk to Japan from here. Clearly, if I'm supposed to get there, and this is where he's led me, and he wants me to get there, then something's got to happen between here and Japan. I can no longer walk there. Something has to carry me over. Paul says that the Jews, for the most part, they refused to accept that. Verse 31 and 32, Israel did not succeed in getting where? In getting where God told them to go, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on their works. They continue to think, listen, I can walk there. You say, that's ridiculous. How can you stand on the beach looking at the Pacific Ocean and think, I am going to get there? Walking will clearly not get you there. But let me give you this absurd picture. You say, well, listen, I know I'm supposed to walk. I've got the path here. I'm supposed to walk this direction, and I can't go any further because the Pacific Ocean is right there in front of me. So what I do is I get a treadmill, I drop it on the beach, I plug it in, and I just start walking. I keep on walking, and I keep on going. Right there on the beach, looking across to Japan. Rather than thinking, well, God must be providing a ship or an airplane to ferry me across. I can't walk my way across this. He has to provide someone, something to carry me across. No, no, no. I'm going to do it. Walking is the way. That's what I've been told to do. I am going to walk. Now, that is ridiculous, of course. But there are still a lot of beach treadmill runners breaking a good sweat, proud of their lap times, but they're getting no closer to the goal. And friend, I'm aware of this. You might be watching, might be listening here. Is that you? Are you on that beach looking toward heaven, thinking, I am going to do this? And man, you're breaking a sweat. You're running on that treadmill, but you are getting no closer to the goal. Paul actually gives us another picture of what this looks like, what this failure to arrive where God has told you to go is. It's not just like running on a treadmill. It's tripping, stumbling before you get to the finish line. Verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone is Jesus. The stumbling stone. The people, these are God's people. These are the Jewish people. They're stumbling over their Messiah. Why? Because they couldn't accept the truth that their running was not getting them any closer to heaven. They couldn't accept the truth that their moral works and their effort, their righteousness, wasn't getting them any closer to heaven. Israel tripped over grace. And God tells us what tripping over Jesus feels like. He doesn't just tell us what it is, but he says, this is what it feels like when you refuse to accept Christ by grace and trust him in faith, and you insist on continuing to run on your own. Verse 33, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A rock of offense. What does it feel like to trip over Jesus? What does he feel like to you when you're tripping over him? He feels offensive. He feels insulting. Well, why would Jesus feel insulting? He's nice. He's sweet. He loves little children. He's got nice hair. Why would Jesus ever be, you know, why would he make me feel bad? Why would I ever take offense to him? Because if you hear what his life declares, it says nothing you do is good enough to get you to heaven. That's what Jesus says. That's what the life and ministry and arrival of Jesus says to us. Nothing you do is good enough to deserve heaven. We sing and we magnify the fact that Jesus went to a cross. Why? Because he had to die for our sins. Jesus saves by dying on the cross for our sins. And you say, yes, he died for my sins, the bad stuff that I've done. But here's where it gets really offensive, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't just die for the bad stuff you did. He died for all the good you've done that was not good enough. And you know all the good you've done that was not good enough? All of it. Now that begins to get a little closer, doesn't it? You say, yes, I mean, I know I've seen. Everybody's done some bad stuff. Everybody, you know, all that. Jesus died for the bad stuff that I've done. But we still like to think, yeah, but every now and then I've had some heroic times where I've really done some fantastic and awesome and great things. What is so offensive about Jesus is that he says, if you look at your best deed and you say the best day, the best second of your life, and Jesus said, it got you not one inch closer to heaven. Jesus had to die for me at my best just as much as he had to die for me at my worst. Now you kind of realize, ooh, that's offensive. That's some strong medicine right there. When I say there is nothing you can do to get yourself to heaven, I don't just mean like the bad stuff you do outweighs the good stuff. I'm saying, friend, please hear me. Your good is not good enough. It never is good enough. It never has been good enough. Jesus was dying for all of your life. Not just you at your worst, you at your best. Coming back to our, you know, Japan Pacific analogy, people who can walk on water don't need someone to carry them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace saves wretches. It doesn't save runners. If you insist on running, grace will do you no good. It's only the humble who admit, Jesus, I need you to carry me across the ocean of my sin. And unless you do it, I will never get there. I'll never get an inch closer. I'll just keep running on this treadmill. You have to be okay with being a charity case. Anyone like being a charity case? Oh, I hate it. I hate it. But when it comes to heaven, brother and sister, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to removing what's blocking you and God, there's only a charity case. Those who insist on their own actions always stumble over Jesus because they are trying to get past him to God. They're like, yeah, he's good. He's helpful to me. I like his teaching. That's going to help me in my pursuit of God. And they stumble over him because there's nothing past Jesus. There's nothing past him. So how do you prevent stumbling over Jesus? How do you not stumble over Jesus? You stop at Jesus. You stop and build your life upon him. Jesus is God's rock of salvation. And everyone has to decide how you're going to relate to the rock of salvation that is Jesus Christ. Either you're going to believe, you're going to stop, and you're going to believe. Rest your life upon him as your foundation. You're going to be a believer. Or you can say, I'm going to be an achiever. And you're going to keep on trying to get past him. Believers rest on Christ and achievers try to run past Christ. Paul is talking about here, about his family members, his countrymen, the Jews who heard the gospel, by and large, they reject it because they had focused on achieving rather than believing. They wouldn't accept that they couldn't get themselves any closer. You ask, well, what did they think they had achieved? Well, peace with God. They felt like they were okay. Don't offer me something that I have already gotten. But why would they think that? That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, everybody knows that they sinned. It's not that they thought that they were perfect, right? They knew that they had done sin. So how could they think they had peace with God? And that brings us to our second point here. Peace with God must be not only God's gift, not our action. It also must be God's Son and not our version. Our version. You say, well, what do you mean by that? To understand what I mean by our version, it's our version of peace, right? Our rendition of peace. You must answer this question, okay, to understand what I'm talking about there. What does Paul mean in verse 31 when he says, the Jews did not succeed in reaching the law, right? Remember that? They didn't succeed in reaching, not just righteousness, they didn't succeed in reaching the law. All right? I mean, once again, I told you like the law was like the path. So let's think of it a different way now. The law, the Old Testament, the Bible. Let's think of it in a different way. That it's like directions in how to sculpt a likeness of Christ. That was basically the project that God had given the Jewish people. All right? Because God was saying, listen, I'm going to send the one who will restore relationship between me and you. I'm going to send the one who's going to give righteousness. But people won't know him unless they have like a picture, unless they understand, hey, this is the guy. This is who I'm sending. And so Jewish people, my people, I'm giving you the directions. You sculpt this image of this person who is going to come, my son who is going to come into the world. You sculpt the image so that when he arrives, people will recognize him. An image, basically, of righteousness that will lead to the recognition of the real righteousness when it comes. In other words, a law that leads to righteousness. A law that sculpts righteousness. So people go, oh, that's what you are talking about. All right? And he says they took to the task with zeal. Right? You might think, oh, they didn't do it to it. Yeah, they failed. But he's like, listen, I bear them witness. They have zeal. They went after this project with all their hearts. And one of the premier things that they did, one of the things they were the proudest of in painting this picture was a building called the temple. In Jesus' day, that was the thing they were the most proud of. In fact, when Jesus took his own disciples to Jerusalem where the temple was, that we have a record in the Gospels where his disciples are just sitting there like, oh my, Jesus, look at the temple, right? And Jesus was like, well, it's going to get destroyed. Kind of a harsh thing, right? If you're like, man, this is, look what we built. Look at the image of how you are made right with God, Jesus. The temple was a place where you go to meet God. Being walked around by a man born in Bethlehem who was, in fact, where you meet God. God in the flesh. And this is why it's interesting. When you think about this, the Jews and Jesus, they kept butting heads over this. Let me read you something from John 2, where Jesus said to them, he says to the Jews are all like getting on him. He says, listen, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what's interesting about that, he says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us they thought he's talking about the temple because he was there in Jerusalem. The place where you go to meet God, tear it down, and 3 days later, I am going to raise it up. But he said, John says, no, he's actually talking about his body. You see what I'm saying? They liked their version. They liked what they had built. They think when he says, listen, the temple, where you go to meet God, they think the thing we have built. While Jesus is saying, guys, it's me. I am where you meet God. You see, they fell in love with their sculpting of where God and man are reconciled. And eventually, over time, they begin to mistake it for the real thing. Hence our version, as opposed to God's Son. The thing we have sculpted by our own hands, our version of what Jesus or the Savior or the Messiah looks like. But the fact is that their version wasn't the real thing. And when he says that they have a zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge, right? What is the knowledge that they are missing? What they didn't understand, what they didn't know is that's not the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. They had zeal, but they did not have the knowledge. Salvation isn't there, it's there. It's not in that, it is in him. For being ignorant, it says, of the righteousness of God in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the real thing that God has made, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, to try to give you another ham-fisted analogy on this, go back into a splinter universe where 18-year-old Sam Hinkson is approached by God, and he says, Sam, I've got a beautiful woman for you, and I'm going to give you some directions. Listen to me well. I'm going to have you sketch this girl out on this piece of paper, okay? I'm going to have you sculpt a little bust because I'm going to send this girl to you, and I want you to know her when she comes. And so I begin to sculpt this thing out. I begin to sketch this thing out. And man, it's a beautiful picture. But here's the thing, is that I begin to fall in love with the picture. And so a few years later, when Heather shows up, I like my picture. I like my version. So I just let her pass on by. I like my version rather than the real thing. To put it more specifically, I thought the sketch that I was drawing was the real relationship that God was giving me. God says, I'm going to give you a relationship with this person who's going to make your life meaningful. And I think, oh, okay. And I look at the picture. Yes, this is the thing that's going to make my life meaningful. And he's like, no. It's just to point you to when she actually shows up. You know, hey, that's who you were showing me. But I'm too busy making love to the picture to see the real thing. The sketch that I'm talking about here, here's a word we have for this. Talk about righteousness is when, there's God's righteousness. And then there's like my sketch, my sculptures is my, it's self-righteousness. It's the righteousness I make. And we fall in love with it. But here's the thing, it's flat, it's lifeless, and it's ultimately false. And you say, well, why is it false? Why is self-righteousness false? Because the sketching that we do, really, in the moral life to make ourselves right with God, it's our effort to live right, right? I said earlier, listen, the Bible does have a lot of rules in it, amen? It's got a lot of, hey, do this and don't do that. And so I think, okay, that's what you're supposed to do. So I begin to sketch with my life. I begin to make my version of the kind of person who goes to heaven, the kind of person who deserves to be in the presence of Almighty God. And I do it with all my might, just like the Jews did. And here's the thing, when you do that, I'm going to admit something to you. If you take this Bible and you try to live by what it says, you're going to look a little bit more like Jesus Christ. Even if you're lost, you're going to look a little bit more like Jesus Christ. It's even going to maybe give you some more temporal benefits. Here's the thing, if you live according to the wisdom of God, even if you're lost, it'll actually do some good things in your life. And in fact, you might actually get a lot of pats on the back by people like us who love Jesus and like it when people look like Jesus. All of that stuff can actually happen when you're sketching and sculpting your own righteousness according to the Bible. But the question still remains, if it's just you and your Bible and your efforts to live the best you can, have I reached the real thing? Do I have real peace with God? No. No matter how much people compliment me, no matter how much it temporally benefits me, what I have is a self-sculpted, sketched version of the real thing. And it only looks like it in darkness and in haze. And this is why self-righteousness refuses to come out into the light. Because that's when the blemishes really start to show. That's when you realize, ooh, I thought that was a lot more beautiful than it really was. The question is, friend, your good deeds, your good living, your right thinking, your moral exertion, it's not what it looks like in the darkness of this world. The question is, what does it look like in the cold light of day? And that is what the last day when Christ comes back delivers. That's why we are so at pains in this world to keep the lights off. The Jews did this. They did this for years and years and years. And this is what John was saying in John 3:19. The light has come, talking about Jesus, the light has come into the world and people love their darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That is, they knew somewhere deep in their bones their version of righteousness and being right with God and being at peace with God, it was false. And what the Jews did then, you're like, man, those Jews. What the Jews did then, we do today, church. People are still doing it today. We falsify our bank accounts. I don't know about you. Wouldn't it be nice if when you go and log into your bank account, you're like, ooh, I sure would like there to be $10,000 more dollars there, that they had like just a little line where you just go, you know what? That's a nicer number. I'm going to put that in there. Wouldn't that feel good? I'd love that. Wouldn't you love that? But you know that it doesn't work that way, right? You can't just put the number, whatever number you want in there. We live in the midst of a world that thinks that the moral account between us and God works like that. I can just put whatever number I want in there. I'm the one who gets to determine, well, I think I've got about $10,000 or $1 million in my account before God. But it's false. It's a false balance. It's a false image. It's a false sculpture. And that's what Paul means when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Like there's that moral effort. Let me do my best. Let me try to sculpt my own righteousness. And he says, listen, when you come to Christ, the real thing, God's Son, you stop. He's the end of that moral exertion to try to make yourself what God would accept and love. You stop sculpting and you start believing. You stop sculpting and you start trusting. You stop sculpting and you start receiving grace. Friend, try as you may, you will never be able to sculpt your life perfectly enough to replace Jesus. Only the one who believes in Jesus, only the one who is trusting in Jesus, is unafraid of the lights coming on. Because, you know, listen, I have the real thing. Not just a version. I have the real one. He is the real. Not just my own little temple that I built. Let me just quickly bring us here, church. A couple of points of application. Paul said that zeal without knowledge, right? You know, they had zeal, but it wasn't accordance with knowledge. Church, let me point something out to you. The reason that they didn't know wasn't because they hadn't been told. They were willfully ignorant. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this to you, brothers and sisters, friends, is that it's not... Oftentimes we hear, but we refuse to listen. We hear, but we refuse to listen. Please hear me well. You are responsible for what you hear. You are responsible for what I preach to you. And some of you, I said, well, then I'm not going to come and listen to what you preach. Let me put it even further. Church, you're responsible for what you could have easily heard but refused to put yourself in the position to hear. You're responsible. I'm trying to show Christ that you might know the real and genuine way to be made right with God. Don't be satisfied for a fake imitation of a zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge, that's not the real thing. Listen, not just to me. When you come into the God-saturated teaching of this church, hear, receive, let your zeal be in accordance with knowledge. Then finally, that's to my church people, okay? But I specifically want to address those who listen to all this, like, man, this is a lot of inside pool, you know, about the church and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, listen, I am too far gone. God will not have me as I am. God will not take me as I am. And maybe you say, listen, I'm in the midst of an awful mess that I have created. I don't have a problem with what the church people have the problem with. Man, I think my image of God looks really good. I mean, I know mine is messed up, but it is so messed up that God will not have me. And I want you to just hear me, friend, tell you this. It is not possible to be too sinful to be saved. Let me say that again. It is not possible to be too sinful to be saved. That is the whole point of Jesus coming. It is not about what you have done. It is about what He has done on your behalf. The title of this message is Too Strong to Be Saved. Oh, you can be too strong to be saved. And many people have been too strong. It's just they won't bend the knee. They won't admit their need. But friend, please hear me well. This is where we'll park. It is not possible to be too weak to be saved. It is not possible to be too weak to be saved. In fact, when you feel your weakness, that is when you are ripe for receiving Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for the true and right and good Jesus, who can do what must be done in order to make us right with you and bring peace between us and you. Lord, for those of us who know, may we magnify him and glorify him, and may his praise be on our lips. And Lord, for those who need to know him, I pray that they would not put the appearances of good people around them or expectations that they have of themselves. Lord, I pray that none of that would come in, but they would just see you giving Christ to us, crucified for our sins. Friend, Jesus died for every sin, even sins, for people like you, and I pray that you would see that and understand that grace. Lord, we ask that you would apply this to our hearts, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, brothers and sisters, stand with me as we come to this time of response.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glory
wonderfully reminded this morning that the only way in which we reach the prize is by turning our eyes to Jesus Christ. We also realize that for some of you, it's intimidating to come to the front and to talk to a pastor or in front of a bunch of people, but you would like to carry on the conversation. There's things on your heart. There's things that's on your mind. It may be initial salvation and questions about salvation, or it just may be that you have a prayer for a family member or things of that nature. And so we want to begin a new tradition. Sounds like a good First Baptist thing to do, right? But a new way of doing things. Our pastors are going to be at each of the exits. Pastor Sam will be out here in the lobby, and then there'll be other pastors at these other exits to make ourselves available. That if you want to just pull us aside and have a little conversation or a time of prayer, please know of our deep desire to be that and be available to you. Come back tonight. Our pastor begins a new series. I know there's some kind of sporting event, but there is a new series that's going to be happening tonight on solving everyday conflict. I don't know if anybody ever has a conflict in their lives, but tonight we're going to be coming back at 6 o'clock, and he's going to begin a new series on how to solve everyday conflict. Go in the peace of God.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.